Well, good evening, everyone. We're glad you're here. We're going to be in Jeremiah 39 tonight, if you'd open your Bibles there to Jeremiah 39. And before we start our study tonight, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the inspired scriptures. We thank you for the people who take the Word of God seriously. We certainly see in this book what happens if you don't take it seriously. So we would pray that we would learn the lessons we need to learn as we journey through this important book that you've put in your Holy Scriptures. I pray that you would use this passage tonight to minister to us in personal ways and practical ways. And we pray we'd be sensitive to the Holy Spirit in this. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, when God makes a prophetic prediction, he always fulfills it literally. I think one of the most amazing examples of that, of course, in the Bible would be Jesus Christ. I mean, it was predicted that Jesus Christ would have a forerunner, which he did. It was predicted that Jesus Christ, concerning his birth, would be born in Bethlehem. He would be born of a virgin. He would be quickly going to Egypt, and from there he would go to Galilee, which he did. All of his sufferings were clearly predicted in the scriptures, and those came true. His crucifixion was predicted in the scriptures, and that came true. And his resurrection was predicted in the scriptures, and that came true. And his return is predicted in many passages of scripture, and that will come true. So what that teaches us is that God, when he makes a prediction, he always fulfills it literally. Now, Jeremiah was a prophet of God who had been proclaiming for years that Jerusalem would be conquered and destroyed by the Babylonians. He predicted that clear back in chapter 1, some 40 years earlier. And the people did not like that message, and they did not like Jeremiah. However, that was the message of God. It was the true message of God. It was the message that needed to be proclaimed. And we may be certain again of this reality: when God sends his prophetic message, he's going to fulfill it literally. And God's prophetic messages are not to be interpreted symbolically, and they're not to be interpreted allegorically or spiritually even. They're to be interpreted literally. And Phil Reichen in his commentary said, "On the day of judgment, every promise God made about the fall of Jerusalem came true on this one day." Now, this is a very significant moment in Israel's history and in the eschatological program of God. As pointed out by Dr. C.I. Schofield, Luke 21:24, Jesus predicts Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. This is the beginning of what is called the times of the Gentiles. This is the time in history when God began to allow Gentiles to dominate Israel. The domination is still going on to this very hour. In fact, the city tonight of Jerusalem didn't even get back into Jewish hands until 1948, since what we're going to look at tonight. And then when it got back to the Jews in 1948, it is only partially back. Now, when the times of the Gentiles are over, and I think we're nearing the moment when the times of the Gentiles will be over, Jesus Christ will be back here on earth, and he will be reigning here in this world over everything and over everyone. So this is a very significant portion of scripture that we're going to go through tonight, this text that has to do with what happens to Jerusalem. Now, what has prompted God to cause this judgment against Jerusalem is the blatant rejection of the Word of God. It is the blatant rejection of the Word of God and rebellion against the Word of God by Israel that is the reason for every bit of this. Had Israel been willing to listen to the men of God who were telling them the truth, had they been willing to listen to the men of God who were expounding the Word of God, she would not be in the mess that you're going to see tonight. And what this certainly teaches us is you can waste your existence and never end up being where you should have been. Never end up accomplishing what you should have accomplished. That is a possibility for every one of God's people. It certainly was what happened to the nation Israel. Now, what we see when we go through this passage of Scripture is if God's people continue to reject his word and persist in sin, God will fulfill his word literally. He will send his chastising judgment. Now, we're living at a time that I think is rapidly moving to the judgment of God. I think this world is setting the stage. The stage is being set by the sovereignty of God for the end of the church age, which will catapult this world into the tribulation. And one of the things that is a symptom of this is there are not too many that actually care about what the Bible really says. There's a lot of religion. There's plenty of religion. There's a lot of religious action, but there aren't too many that are real interested in what the scriptures actually say. And the tragedy of it is there are a lot of ministers and they're not interested in what the scriptures actually say, the whole counsel of God. I mean, their primary message is love and peace. That's what they want to communicate to people, love and peace. And there's no hint of them getting up and going through a book like Jeremiah that says, hey, wait a minute. God is much more than just a love and peace God. And if you are his people and you don't get serious about him and his word, he can actually cause judgment to happen. Now, Jeremiah has been proclaiming that. Jeremiah had been proclaiming and predicting that if you don't turn from your evil, if you do not take the word of God seriously, God is going to destroy Jerusalem. He had been proclaiming that since the days of Josiah in 627 BC, the 13th year of his reign. Everything to this point has been predicted of this very moment, that if you don't turn from sin, he's going to destroy Jerusalem. Jeremiah started proclaiming that in chapter 1, verse 2. So by the time you get to this chapter, we are now 40 to 41 years later. It's 587 to 586 BC, and the judgment time has arrived. Jeremiah had been proclaiming this was going to happen. He had actually been illustrating that it was going to happen. Remember, he took that beautiful pottery out and smashed it in front of the leaders. He gave visible illustrations this was going to happen. And he'd been doing that for the past 40 to 41 years, and now the time was here. God's a patient God. There's no question about that. But his patience ran out. Now, we know within every nation there are cities that get destroyed over time. In fact, it's estimated that in the United States there are 3,800 ghost towns that you can actually visit. I mean, these were places that were once places of residency, and basically what they are now is just abandoned places, and they're pretty much in ruins. When we were in Turkey, we saw the ruins of many cities that at one time had been major cities of the world. The two that come to my mind would be Ephesus and Laodicea. And when you go through the ruins of those cities, they are impressive. The ruins are impressive. But the fact of the matter is they were destroyed. The cities aren't standing anymore. And that's the way it is for some lives. They appear to be impressive for a while, but then they end up doing nothing and accomplishing nothing. So all countries of the world have abandoned cities. But the thing that makes Jerusalem different is that Jerusalem is the capital city of God. So for God to actually permit his sacred city to be destroyed would mean the people of God had become so corrupt that it demanded God do that to his own city. And that's exactly what he did. And that's what he does here. Now, there are seven observations we want to make as we work our way through this 39th chapter tonight. The first one is Nebuchadnezzar captures Jerusalem. Notice verse 1 of chapter 39. Now, when Jerusalem was captured, in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, in the 9th day of the month, the city wall was breached. Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came in and sat down in the middle gate. Nergal Sar-Epsir, Samgar Nebu, Sar-Sakim, the Rabsaris, Nergal Sar-Epsir, the Rab-Mag, and all the rest of the officials of the king of Babylon. Now the capture of this city was well predicted all throughout not only Jeremiah but other books as well, and it was carried out in real time and it's fully documented. In fact, it was precisely predicted what was going to happen. And I have to say this, as I study the scriptures, it seems to me that the tribulation is a very carefully spelled out, well predicted, documented judgment that God predicts is going to happen. He predicts that judgment's going to hit in real time, and he lays it out graphically, just as graphically as he does this destruction of Jerusalem. I mean, he lays out the time it's going to happen. I mean, when you read Daniel, especially when you get into chapters 9 and 10 and 11, and you go through those chapters, and then you get into Matthew 24 and 25, then you get into 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and then you get into Revelation chapter 6 to 19. I mean, the tribulation is very carefully documented, just as this fall of Jerusalem was carefully documented. So if God makes specific predictions about Jerusalem that it's going to fall, you can bet on the fact that that prediction he makes about the tribulation, and he goes to great detail to describe what's going to go down in there, that's going to happen literally too. Now in verse 1, we learn that this all started to happen on the 10th month of the 9th year of King Zedekiah. That's around December 589 B.C. or January 588 B.C. And in verse 2, we learn that in the 11th year, on the 4th month, on the 9th day, Babylon breached the city and took it, 587 to 586 B.C. Now, if you do the math on that, from the 10th month of the 9th year to the 4th month of the 11th year is 18 months, which is just under 2 years. So, for nearly 2 years, the Babylonians had been hammering the city of Jerusalem with judgment. It was a horrible, horrible judgment. In fact, I do think this would be worthy to look at. Flip over to your right to Lamentations chapter 4. Just go right a few pages to Lamentations chapter 4. I want you to see what this judgment was in Lamentations chapter 4. Just to give you a glimpse of it, in verses 4 and 5, I'm going to read about 6 verses from Lamentations 4. First of all, verse 4, the tongue of the infant cleaves to the roof of its mouth because of thirst. The little ones ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. Those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets. Those who reared in purple embrace ash pits. Drop down to verse 9. Better are those slain with the sword than those slain with hunger, for they pine away, being stricken for lack of fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women boiled their own children. They became food for them because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. Drop down to verse 17. Yet our eyes failed. Looking for help was useless. In our watching, we have watched for a nation that could not save. They hunted our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near. Our days were finished, for our end had come. That's the judgment God was putting his people through. It was so horrible that it resulted in cannibalism. And after the walls had been breached, what we learn is that the Babylonian officials, according to verse 3, went into the city and sat down at the middle gate. Not sure where that middle gate is located because there's no other place in the Bible where that particular gate is mentioned, but they sat down. And the reason they're sitting down is they're basically showing the people we're now in control of the city. And you have four of the leaders actually named there, Nergal-Sarrazer, you have Samgar-Nabu, you have Sar-Sekim, the Rab-Saris, which means he was a chief officer, and you have Nergal-Sarrazer, the Rab-Mag, which may mean he was a high official involved in the religious realm. So what you basically have here is you have the high-ranking military and religious leaders of Babylon who are heathen religious leaders dominating a city that's supposed to be the city of God. And they're sitting in the middle of it. It's just like what we have going on today in our country. We have political and religious leaders dominating this nation that is supposed to be one nation under God. They don't care what God says. They don't care what the Word of God says. They don't even care if they submit themselves to the Word of God. They'll pay. They'll pay. A judgment is coming, just like it came against Babylon. Now, Josephus says they bashed down the city walls and burned the city, and the leaders proudly marched around till midnight. They went into the temple and sat down, which brings us now to the second observation. Zedekiah flees Jerusalem. Notice verse 4. When Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and all the men of war saw them, they fled and went out of the city at night by way of the king's garden through the gate between the two walls, and he went out toward the Arabah. Now, you remember what Jeremiah has been telling Zedekiah. Do not flee. Surrender to the Babylonians, and it will go well for you, it will go well for your family, and you'll experience the blessings of God. Zedekiah was never a man who would listen to the Word of God. When Jeremiah told him, surrender, it will go well for you, he didn't care that that was the message. And Jeremiah told him that on multiple occasions. More recently, in chapter 38, verse 17, he told him that again. If you'll indeed go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, you'll live. The city will not be burned with fire, and you and your household will survive. He told him that again. But it's just like the message we tell people today. If you'll surrender your life to Jesus Christ, things will go well for you. If not, you're going to experience one judgment after another. You would think people would say, you know what, maybe we ought to surrender our lives to Jesus Christ, but they won't do it any more than Zedekiah did. Zedekiah did not care what the Word of God said. He thought that if he disobeyed the Word of God, if he took off with his family, he could get away. Apparently, he thought he was smarter than the Word of God. I mean, many people think that. I mean, many people look at judgment warnings in the Bible and they think, well, we can escape that. We can somehow manipulate our way around it. They're not going to make it. I mean, you tell people, turn your life over to God and you'll have a blessed life. They're not going to listen to that. They don't think they have to listen to that. And if you tell them, if you don't submit to God, you're going to face a serious judgment. They don't care about that either. So what Zedekiah did is he and his military took off in the night, headed south toward the Arabah, probably some passageway that he smuggled himself and his family and military out of the city. Josephus said that when he saw those Babylonian officials going into that temple area, he took off. Now, you would naturally think that when God's people are warned about don't do something over and over again, they'd learn their lesson. Wouldn't you think that? When God's word says, do not do this again, do not do this over again, you would think God's people would say, you know what, maybe I ought to not do that again. But that wasn't Zedekiah. His character was one of not obeying the word of God. I mean, all of us can relate to that who have children. You warn your children, don't go this path, don't go this route. They don't listen to you any more than Zedekiah listened to Jeremiah. Well, according to verse 5, we read, but the army of the Chaldeans pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and they seized him and brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. Well, he made it to the plains of Jericho. He got that far. One commentator observed, if he would have just had one more hour, he probably could have made it across the Jordan. But he didn't have one more hour, because in the sovereignty of God, the time was up. It was done for him. And according to verse 5, they caught Zedekiah and his family, and they caught his people, and he brought him to Nebuchadnezzar, who was at Riblah, which was about 400 miles away from Jerusalem. Riblah is located about 400 miles north of Jerusalem and 65 miles north of Damascus. And Feinberg says it gives a good vantage point of Syria and Palestine. And that's where Nebuchadnezzar was located. So they hauled Zedekiah and those that they captured up to see him. Which brings us to the third observation. Zedekiah is captured and punished. Verse 5 says, but the army of the Chaldeans pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. They seized him and brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. Then the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes at Riblah. The king of Babylon also slew all the nobles of Judah. He then blinded Zedekiah's eyes and bound him in fetters of bronze to bring him to Babylon. The Chaldeans also burned with fire the king's palace and the houses of the people, and they broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Now, we may remember it was Nebuchadnezzar who appointed Zedekiah to be in charge of Jerusalem and Judah as a replacement after he removed Jehoiachin. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar's the guy who actually put Zedekiah in power. He thought he had an ally who would support him and not become an enemy and traitor who would run away from him. In fact, according to Josephus, when Zedekiah appeared before Nebuchadnezzar, Josephus claims he called him a wicked wretch and a covenant breaker, and one that has forgotten his former words that he promised to keep the country for him. And then Josephus went on to say he also reproached him for his ingratitude, that when he had received the kingdom from him, who had taken it from Jehoiachin and given it to him, he had made use of power he gave him against him that gave it. So when Zedekiah was brought before Nebuchadnezzar, he had disobeyed God, and now he was going to face the consequences for his disobedience. And Nebuchadnezzar pronounced a horrible judgment on him. What Nebuchadnezzar decided to do was to kill all of his sons and all of the nobles of Judah right before Zedekiah and make Zedekiah watch it. You know, I wonder if while that was going on, if the thought went through Zedekiah's mind, you know, if I would have listened to Jeremiah, if I would have listened to the word of God, I wouldn't be in this situation where I have to watch this devastation to my family and to Jerusalem. But it even gets worse than that. Because after he watched his family members killed, according to verse 7, he then blinded Zedekiah's eyes and bound him in fetters of bronze to bring him to Babylon. So then he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him in bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon. Now Ezekiel gave an eerie prediction of this that just shows you how literal it is. So just go right in your Bibles over there to Ezekiel a few pages, and I want you to go to chapter 12. Ezekiel chapter 12. And I want you to see an interesting text of what Ezekiel predicted would happen. In Ezekiel chapter 12 and verse 12, we read, "The prince who's among them will load his baggage on his shoulder in the dark to go out. They will dig a hole through the wall to bring it out. He will cover his face so that he cannot see the land with his eyes. I will also spread my net over him. He will be caught by a snare, and I will bring him to Babylon in the land of the Chaldeans, yet he will not see it, though he will die there." It was an odd prediction that Ezekiel made, that this guy was going to end up going to Babylon but wouldn't be able to see it. Well, why would you be able to go to Babylon but not be able to see it? You're blind. As a judgment of God, you're hauled to Babylon, all right, as a prisoner, but you don't have the eyes to even see the land. And according to verse 8, they burned down the king's palace and the houses of the people, and they broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Zedekiah could have had a completely different outcome. This could have been a whole different story if he would have simply obeyed the word of God, but he would not do it. Now, it's been well observed that any person can choose not to obey the word of God. Any person can choose not to obey the word of God. But you will never avoid the consequences that God will bring on the person as a result of that choice. You may choose not to obey God, but you don't get to choose the consequences. And whatever the consequences are, God will bring those consequences on the individual, and nobody's going to stop it. There are political leaders of this nation that are not obeying the word of God. They don't care if they ever do. They're leading the state. They're leading the country. These leaders are not serious about the word of God. It's just another book to them, and they don't take the word of God and the warnings of God seriously. What God promises these leaders is, "I'm going to track you down. You have the choice not to take my word seriously. You have the choice not to obey it. What you don't have the choice to do is stop the consequences for your decisions. And when I decide that I'm going to pour out my anger on people who have just made mockery of my word, they will suffer the full brunt of what I will do to them." And I was struck by the words of Josephus, who commented in depth on this episode. He said, "We have said much because it was sufficient to show the nature of God." Now, Josephus, I'm not even sure, is a believer. "It showed the nature of God to such as are ignorant of it, that it is various and acts many different ways, and that all events happen after a regular manner in their proper season, and that it foretells what must come to pass. It also shows the ignorance of men, whereby they're not permitted to foresee anything that is future, and are without any guard exposed to calamity, so that it is impossible for them to avoid the experience of those calamities." In other words, when God decides to pour out judgment on people who've made mockery of his word, they can't stop the calamity. There's nothing they can do. They won't see it coming. They won't get it. And all of a sudden, it'll get them. And it doesn't matter if they try to run, just like Zedekiah, it'll track them down. And there are people who think they can escape hell I mean, they believe that. They believe that with all their hearts. They believe God is such a loving God, they've made up their own God. God's a loving God, doesn't really matter, I'm pretty good, as good as anybody else, and so I'm just going to escape hell by my own plans, by my own theology, by my own works, by my own system of religion. It'll never happen. If a person does not come to terms with Jesus Christ and their sin, the wrath of God will track them down, and they don't know when it's going to get them. None of us knows that. Which brings us to the fourth observation. Nebuzaradan takes some people captive, verse 9. As for the rest of the people who were left in the city, the deserters who had gone over to him, and the rest of the people who remained, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, carried them into exile in Babylon. Now after Zedekiah had been punished, Nebuchadnezzar put his commander Nebuzaradan in charge of the rest of the captives, and it appears as though what happened is some of them wanted to submit to the Babylonians because they saw what was happening to the city, and God permitted them to live. We can assume, because of what he says in just a minute, that those that were skilled and successful, he took captive, took them to Babylon. You know, that's what judgment does, by the way. It levels. It levels the powerful, the rich, and the famous. There may have been some who were deserters who had gone over to Nebuchadnezzar and they had wanted to join in with him, and as a result of them, they were allowed to live. Which brings us to the fifth observation. Nebuzaradan let some people remain in the land. Notice verse 10. But some of the poorest people who had nothing, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, left behind in the land of Judah and gave them vineyards and fields at that time. Now notice who's left in the land here. The poor people who had nothing. So he left these poor people in the land to take care of the land and the vineyards. He didn't leave the proud people, didn't leave the successful people, didn't leave the arrogant people. He left the poor and the humble. So in all reality, what this judgment had done is it humiliated the proud and the arrogant, and it elevated the humble and the contrite. Let's face it, the poor people here never had access to this kind of land. The poor people never had this entrusted to them. These people who had nothing wound up with everything. And isn't that what Jesus teaches in the New Testament? Many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Now the sixth observation is Nebuchadnezzar orders Jeremiah to be cared for and released. Verse 11, now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave orders about Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, saying, take him and look after him and do nothing harmful to him, but rather deal with him just as he tells you. So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, sent word along with Nebushatsban, the Rabsaris, and Nergal-Sar-Etzer, the Rab-Mag, and all the leading officials of Babylon. They even sent and took Jeremiah out of the court of the guardhouse and entrusted him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, to take him home, so he stayed among the people. Now, in the first chapter of Jeremiah, I want you to go back to chapter 1 for a minute. You got to see this. This is interesting to me. In the first chapter of Jeremiah, in chapter 1 and verse 8, God makes a prediction. This is 40 years before this happens. He says in Jeremiah 1:8 to Jeremiah, don't be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. God told Jeremiah, I'm going to be with you. You don't have to be afraid because I'll deliver you. In other words, you're my prophet. You're my faithful man, and I'm going to look out for you. And verse 11 is an amazing display of the sovereignty of God in taking care of one of his very faithful servants when he's pouring out his wrath and judgment on everybody else. Nebuchadnezzar had obviously heard about Jeremiah. I'm speculating here, but Daniel was already in Babylon. He'd been taken in the first deportation when the Babylonians came in. There were three main deportations. We're at the end of it here. But the first deportation took Daniel and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to Babylon. And Daniel was already there. And we know from studying the book of Daniel, he was studying the book of Jeremiah. And probably people in Babylon were telling the Babylonians, you know, there's a prophet back there, Jeremiah. He's been saying the will of God is for us to surrender to the Babylonians. And he's also been telling people that Babylon is going to dominate Israel for 70 years. Now, obviously, Nebuchadnezzar had got wind of Jeremiah. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar is being used of the Lord to punish his own people. But God said, I'm not going to let him punish Jeremiah. In verse 12, Nebuchadnezzar demanded that Jeremiah be well cared for and well treated. Imagine this. Just imagine what has happened to Jeremiah here. This is a heathen king from Babylon who's just slaughtered a bunch of people, and he's demanding, you treat this man of God well. You treat this man of God well. He's told the truth of God. And the fact of the matter is, Nebuchadnezzar is treating him far better than his own people ever treated him. This is an amazing display of the sovereignty of God. And according to verses 13 and 14, the guards and the key officials went and got Jeremiah, and they assigned Gedaliah the responsibility to take care of him. Now, that's not the same evil Gedaliah who was the son of Pashur mentioned in 38 who wanted to kill Jeremiah. This Gedaliah is a very faithful man who's going to be appointed governor next time in chapter 40. This Gedaliah was the son of Ahikam, who actually had saved Jeremiah's life earlier back in 26. So Gedaliah was Ahikam's son, which means this was a faithful family. They rallied behind Jeremiah, and they rallied behind the truth of God. And ultimately, God said, I'm going to use this family to take good care of my prophet. But then the seventh observation is he also was going to protect and honor Jeremiah and Ebed-Melech, his deliverer. Remember that guy from last week? Notice verse 15. Now the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was confined in the court of the guardhouse, saying, go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm about to bring my words on this city for disaster and not for prosperity, and they will take place before you on that day. But I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord, and you will not be given into the hand of the men whom you dread, for I will certainly rescue you, and you will not fall by the sword, but you will have your own life as booty because, now watch this causal clause, because you've trusted in me, declares the Lord. As God was pouring out his judgment and wrath on Jerusalem, he protected and he honored those faithful to him in his word, who believed in him and trusted in him. According to verse 15, God's word went to Jeremiah before he ever got out of the court of the guardhouse, before he ever had freedom to do this. God's word came to him and he said, I've got a specific message for Ebed-Melech. That was the black man who rescued you from that mud pit. Now think of this. I want you to think of this for a minute. God is really in history right now at this point using Nebuchadnezzar, and thousands of people are being slaughtered. Thousands of people are being slaughtered, and God's looking out for one man. Actually, two. He's looking out for Jeremiah, and he's looking out for Ebed-Melech. Ebed-Melech was the Ethiopian who rescued Jeremiah. God said, I'll never forget that. He risked his own life. I mean, he risked his life because he believed in me. He trusted me. He trusted my word. He went to that king and he told Zedekiah, what you've done to him is wicked. And God made a prediction. He said, look, you're going to escape judgment. Well, how does God fulfill prophecy? Literally. So if he says you're going to escape judgment literally, that is what is going to happen. Now, this is great news for the church. Because God says, I'm going to come back and catch my church up into the air, and they're going to come up and meet me in the air. And that, of course, is going to be a prelude to that very intricately predicted tribulation period. How can we expect God to fulfill that prophecy? Literally. He'll come back and get his church. I want you to notice why God saved Ebed-Melech. It's there in the last part of the verse, because you've trusted in me. Do you see that? That's why God saved him. He trusted in the Lord. And what these verses teach us is, if you are faithful to the Word of God, even when God is causing chaos to go around you, and he's angry with the world, and he's negatively punishing the world, he'll protect faithful people who trust in him. There's your lesson. He'll single out individuals, and he will watch over those individuals, and he'll protect them. But G. Campbell Morgan said, unless we're true to God and his word, we all can expect for us there will come an 11th year, 4th month, and 10th day. In other words, if we aren't going to be serious about turning from evil and obeying the word of God, there will come a day when that calamity will hit us and there won't be a thing we can do about it. And H.A. Ironside made an interesting observation that I thought was quite profound. He said, you know, trouble and calamity never will result in repentance until people realize that it is coming from the hand of God. Until people realize this is coming from God, you will not see major repentance. Take the coronavirus. I believe it is coming from the hand of God. I believe in his sovereignty. I believe he sent it. I believe he's in charge of who lives, who dies. I think he's completely in charge of every bit of that. Now, does that cause people to repent? No way. In fact, they try to say this isn't coming from the hand of God. Until people realize trouble and calamity comes from the hand of God, they're not going to repent. Zedekiah wouldn't repent, even when the trouble did come from the hand of God. But I'll tell you what else this text teaches. No matter what the background of a person is, no matter what their status or race, any person who chooses to believe in the Lord and be faithful to the word of God will be honored and will be rewarded. Doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, educated, not educated, successful, not successful, red, yellow, black, or white. It just does not matter. Any who take the word of God seriously and obey it will be blessed of God and protected by God and rewarded by God. That is Jeremiah 39. Thank you for coming. Good night. The Lord bless you.